We come again this morning to the book of Romans. In our studying of this book, we are still in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and I would ask you to please turn there. As has been said many times during the course of months that we have studied this book, the book of Romans is the most orderly and systematic presentation of the gospel in all of its parts that we find anywhere in the Bible. And for that reason, among other reasons, it is especially important that we have a sound understanding of the book of Romans. In our country and in our time, the gospel is very much trivialized. Even in most religious circles, the gospel is very much trivialized. And if we are to see it for what it is, and if we are to have a sense of amazement and wonder, then we must understand the gospel as it is set forth in the Bible. In this book, in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul sets forth the picture of human misery, of how it is that all human beings have been ruined by sin, and of how desperate is their need for grace. In chapters 3 through 5, the Apostle sets forth the gospel of God, that this great God, who has created all human beings, who have ruined themselves by sin and have been alienated therefore from God, that this great God is very merciful, that he is full of love and tenderness, and he has sent his Son into the earth that men and women and children who are wicked to the depths of their soul might be forgiven and changed, that they might be received by God. In chapter 6, he has made the point that those people who come to God through Christ are so radically changed by grace that they can never continue living in sin as they did before. In chapter 7, among other things, he writes concerning the agony of conflict that exists within every believer, because on the one hand, they delight in the law of God in their hearts. But on the other hand, it is true that within themselves they find another principle that causes them to sin and to do the things that they hate and to not do the things that they love. And so there's agony of soul within the breast of every believer. And having written that in chapter 7, he now comes to chapter 8, where he writes those things that are designed and calculated to give assurance and to give comfort and to give peace to the people of God who are knowing the conflict that he wrote of at the end of Romans chapter 7. He begins chapter 8 by these famous words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." And he gives virtually throughout the rest of the chapter a series of almost arguments, if we may use that word, but a series of presentations of various issues that underscore and support this truth that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And what he does in doing this is he explains several aspects of the work of the Spirit of God in the life of every Christian. In the first section, in verses 1 through 4, he spoke of how it was that every believer has been made free from the law of sin and death. And now the section that we're looking at is in chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, where he's making the point that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus because of this. Because a Christian is someone who is presently experiencing the work of the Spirit of God. And that work of the Spirit of God is his guarantee that he will be resurrected in the last day. Now let me give you the outline of these verses, of verses 5 through 13, and then we'll take up new material this morning. In verses 5 through 8, he makes a contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. The Christian is someone who is in the Spirit. The non-Christian is someone who is in the flesh. And having made that contrast, then in verses 9 through 13, he makes application to the Roman Christians. He makes three assertions to them. In verse 9, he asserts that they are in the Spirit. In verse 10, he asserts that therefore their bodies, their mortal bodies, will be raised in the resurrection. And the third assertion that he makes is in verses 12 through 13, where he says that they must mortify the deeds of the body if they will live. Now, we've already considered this contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian is someone who minds the things of the flesh. He minds selfishness. He's minding sin. His mind, his fixation is upon those things. A Christian is someone who minds the things of the Spirit. Now, having made that contrast, notice what he says in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There is an assertion, but I've made this contrast, Paul says, I've made this contrast, but, he says, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, I'd like to say just a little bit about the word if and what follows, and then we'll take up the exposition of the passage. What is he saying? But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Is he trying to create doubt in their minds? Is he trying to say that now there's a question about you folks? If the Spirit is within you, then indeed you're a Christian and everything's fine. Or is he trying to give them assurance? Well, the whole context of this passage is in terms of giving assurance. When you get down to verse 11 and following, he speaks to them very obviously as Christians. He's assuming, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if. And the if there is not meant to set up a supposition of probability. It is meant to be a statement of evidence. It's like speaking to someone who has a very deep southern drawl, and you say to that person, you are from the south if you have a southern drawl. Well, you're not putting him under suspicion. You're making that statement as an evidence of the fact that he obviously is from the south. The evidence is he has this southern drawl. And that's what he's doing with these people. There is a condition for being a Christian. You must have the Spirit of God. But he's saying to that in the context of the assumption that they do have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is within them. And there were sufficient evidences that one could see those evidences and make such a statement in reference to the Romans. Now, Paul introduces an idea here which he does not explain. And please bear with me. I realize this is kind of a heavy and complicated introduction. I tried to make it as simple as I could, but it's not simple. He introduces an idea here which he does not explain. He introduces this idea that a Christian is someone who has the Spirit of God within him. Now, a great deal of what he says rests on an understanding of that biblical truth, but he doesn't explain it. The assumption must have been that these people had enough teaching that they already knew what that meant. He doesn't explain it. He just makes a statement. He speaks in verse 9 and he speaks in verse 10 about the Spirit of God dwelling in them. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, synonymous terms. That this Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Godhead, dwells within them. I think it's important that we have something of a biblical understanding of this concept before we can take up the other things that he deals with in this passage. So I would like us to consider four things about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of every Christian, four things concerning that subject, and then we'll come back to Paul's point in the book of Romans. Four things then. The first is very simple. It's simply to state that the Bible does teach that a Christian is a person who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Now look at these texts. In chapter 8, verse 9, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. And here's the phrase, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Look at the end of verse 11. Paul is arguing that in the last day, our bodies will be raised up, our mortal bodies will be raised from death, and they will be made to live. And in this case, he's referring to living eternally. And he says at the end, this will be done through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's a very complicated verse, and it's not my intention at this point to try and explain it. I just want you to see the assertion. The Holy Spirit of God is said to indwell Christian people. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 16. In this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul is writing about a group of people, the church, not one person, but a group of people. And he says in verse 16, "Know you not that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now that's true of the corporate group. He's making the point that people had better be careful what they do with God's church. He goes on to say in the next verse, you better be careful about doing things that disrupt the unity and peace and harmony and destroy God's church, because God's church is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. But now, having said that about the group, look what he says in chapter 6 and verse 19 about the individual. He's writing to the Corinthians who lived in a city of debauchery. He's writing to them about their need to stop and to flee sexual immorality. And he says in verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own?" Now in that passage, the "you" is in the singular. He's not talking about a group of people. He's talking about individual Christians. He's saying your body is a temple of God's Spirit. God the Spirit dwells in you. Therefore, be very careful what you do with your body is the point of application. But I'm not concerned now about the application. Just this statement again, that God's Spirit dwells within the Christian. Another passage that has the same statement is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. There are others. For the sake of time, we'll not turn to them. I simply want you to see the point that the Bible does say this, that the Holy Spirit of God actually dwells in the Christian. This is true for every Christian. It is not possible to be a Christian and have and not have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you. That's just the assertion of the Bible. All right, that's the first point. The Bible does say that. The second point that I would like us to take up is to consider the biblical meaning of indwelling. What does it mean for the Spirit of God to dwell in us as individual Christians? Well, as you may know, the word that is translated to indwell literally means to live in or to inhabit. If you live in your house, you could have used this Greek word to describe you inhabit your house. To live, to inhabit. The statements are that the Holy Ghost inhabits the individual Christian. He lives there. He dwells there. But what does that mean? That's not an easy concept to get a hold of. And perhaps it is helpful if we think by way of the analogy which the Bible itself uses. The Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, making an analogy with the Old Testament temple. And in the Old Testament, the temple was what? The place of God's dwelling. You remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? In his prayer, he made it obvious. He was under no delusion. He did not think that God was localized. He did not think that God was an entity that could be contained in a geographical space, that the heavens and the whole earth were full of the presence of God. God was everywhere. When they talked about God being in the temple, it was always understood God was not spatially confined. The Lord was everywhere. But God promised that in the temple, he would make his presence especially known. He said there he would meet with them. When they came to that place, he would hear their prayers. In that day, he even promised in that place that he would give special communications, special revelations through Moses and through others in that place. He was everywhere, but in that place, he promised to make special manifestations of himself. That place was the object of God's special attention and special care. And that's the principle here. A Christian, the individual Christian person, is said to be God's temple. God is every place. God's Spirit is every place. He is not spatially confined. But in the individual Christian person, he has taken up his residence. He has taken up his dwelling, in meaning this, that he manifests his presence to that individual Christian in a way that is not true of all the other places in the universe that he is. The individual Christian is the object of God's special attention. He promises that to the individual Christian, he will manifest his presence. He will minister in particular ways that he does not promise to do in all the places that God's Spirit exists across the face of the universe. It says that he will actually dwell in them. In the 1 Corinthians passage, it makes reference to dwelling in their body. Well, again, don't be sidetracked by that. What does that mean? Does that mean that there's a particular organ in your body, your heart or your liver or some other place that the Spirit especially focuses upon? No, that's not the point at all. The point is that in your person, whether you refer to your inner man, whether you refer to your physical being, that in your person, the Spirit of God has pledged to dwell. We're talking about defining this indwelling. You may be a little bit frustrated, as I was frustrated, but that's almost as far as you can go. The Bible does not emphasize the mechanics of how the Holy Spirit takes up his residence within us. The emphasis is not upon the mechanics. It is a mystery. The emphasis is upon the fact that the Spirit of God is with every individual believer. He lives within every individual believer, meaning that being there, he manifests himself and ministers in ways that he does not do in all the places across the universe where he is. So then let us go to the third point. The first was simply to state that the Bible teaches every Christian has the Spirit. The second is to look briefly at what it means to have the Spirit dwelling within us. And the third now is to consider the effect of the Spirit of God dwelling in the heart of every believer. Now that's where the emphasis is in the Bible. The emphasis, again, is not on the mechanics of how he takes up residence with us. The emphasis is upon what he does. What are these special manifestations of the Spirit that take place in every Christian, opposed to what he might do in all the other places of the universe where he is? The Spirit of God is not within us to sleep. He manifests himself by his influence. He performs certain functions and ministries to every believer. And I want to stress the every, because that is central to Paul's argument when we come back to the Romans 8 passage. Well, what are these things that the Spirit does? What are these ministries that the Spirit does to every believer? Now, before we get into them, let me say at the outset, some of them are subjective. Some of them are somewhat difficult to observe. But do keep this in your mind. They are so observable, even though they are subjective and even though some of them will be cloudy, they are still nonetheless so observable that the Apostle Paul can state that they are in the Spirit because the Spirit is in them. It is so obvious that an observer can look and say, yes, the Spirit of God is in that man, because his functions, his ministries are so obvious. Even though some of them are subtle and some of them are subjective, they are still so obvious that it can be known. This man has the Spirit of God in him. This man does not. All right, let's look at these things, these ministries of the Spirit of God in every Christian. And I'm not going to take them all up, and I really have not arranged them in necessarily the best order. I'm only going to take up some that are the most obvious and lie most obviously on the face of the Bible. The first is that the Spirit enables every believer to please and to serve God. He enables every believer to please and to serve God. You remember some of this from last Lord's Day evening, when we considered what it is to mind the things of the Spirit. Look, please, at the passage in chapter 8, verse 4. Paul's argument in verse 4 is that the Spirit of God comes to us in such a way that we actually fulfill the requirements of God's law. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, it says that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The point is that those who have the Spirit within them are enabled to do the things which God's law requires. He's not saying that we are made perfect. He's not saying that we are made perfectly obedient. But in the way that a man or a woman or a child can obey God's law, the Spirit enables him to do that. Not only in terms of obeying the commandments, God's Spirit enables us to serve God. You remember the statement concerning Jesus in Luke chapter 4, that the Spirit was upon him, enabling him to do the works of Messiah. Paul's statements about himself, about how he came to Corinth in much fear and trembling and great anxieties and concerns because of the weights that were placed upon him. But he said that his ministry was in the demonstration of power and of the Spirit, that in all of his weakness, the Spirit enabled him not merely to obey the commandments in that case, but the Spirit enabled him to do the work that God had given him to do. Also under this heading, we might appreciate it that it is the Spirit who gives gifts to his people, to God's people. He gives some the ability to teach, and he gives others the ability to serve, and some the ability to help, and some to show mercy, and all the list of the gifts. The Spirit gives those gifts. The Spirit enables us to successfully use them, and the Spirit enables us to be obedient to God. He gives us desire to obey. He gives us the abilities to obey. And he gives us what we might call, for want of a better word, success in the things that God calls upon us to do. Now think of that in practical terms. It means that the Holy Spirit, as we saw, enables Paul to preach the gospel successfully. It means that whatever ministry the Lord would give to any of us, the Spirit is able to enable us to do that successfully. If God has given you the ministry of raising children, the Spirit enables you to do that successfully. You have to discipline your child, and you apply the rod, and you apply the admonition. It'll all fall apart and amount to nothing unless the Spirit of God is upon you and within you and making that ministry to your child effectual. The Spirit of God is what enables a husband to love his wife when by nature he would be inclined to selfishness. It is the Spirit of God that enables a woman who has been raised in a feministic age to take a sweet and submissive spirit in reference to her husband. It's the Spirit that enables us to keep God's law and to minister successfully and to do the things that he's called upon us to do in such a way that God is pleased and we are in fact successful. That's the first thing that the Spirit of God does in every believer. The second thing that he does is that he illumines. He gives understanding. He gives understanding of reality. He gives understanding of the Bible. But he gives understanding of spiritual things. He gives every Christian understanding of reality and of the Bible and wisdom for life. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, he is called the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which were freely given to us of God." You understand what he's saying? He's using a human analogy in the midst of these verses. He's saying, who can know what another person is really thinking? You ever been in a conversation with someone where a lot of words are going back and forth and real attempts to communicate are being made and there's some success? But you sit back and you realize this person is so complex, his thoughts are so large. How could anyone possibly know perfectly what he's thinking unless he had that man's mind, unless he had that man's spirit? Well, most of us have been in those situations where we've just appreciated that we've heard a lot of things that the person has said, but we don't really understand, and we won't really understand unless somehow we have that man's very spirit. And he's using that analogy to say we have that in reference to God. We have the Spirit of God. We have God's Spirit who is given to us to open up God's mind to us. And that for us is primarily in that the Spirit is given to us that we would understand the body of the Bible, the body of revelation that is written in the Bible. We are not left to just the brain power that we have been given by birth. All of that brain power must be marshaled for the use of understanding the Scriptures. But when all of that brain power has been marshaled, People without God's Spirit will still go away bereft of understanding. The Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we would understand the Scriptures, so that we'd understand life, so that we'd have wisdom, so we'd understand how to live and to know and to please God. Third thing that is true of the work of the Spirit in every believer, in everyone in which he dwells, is that he convicts us of sin. The first was he enables us to please God. The second was that he illumines us. The third is that he convicts us of sin. And without taking the time to go into all of these verses, let me just refer you to one passage in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. You don't need to turn there. That's another place where Paul is speaking about the contrast between the work of the Spirit and the work of the flesh. And he says this in reference to the Spirit of God and in reference to sinful nature within us. He says that the Spirit of God is warring against the flesh. That here you are a believer, as Paul wrote of in Romans chapter 7, you have this law of sin within your members that is constantly there. And when you most don't want it to happen, that law of sin is conceiving some wicked thought in your mind and trying to drive ugly words to your lips. And that principle of sin is working itself out within you. Paul says the Spirit of God is warring against that. It's making you feel a sense of guilt about that. It's making you feel a sense of shame. It's alerting you to this horrible thing that is erupting within you, that the Spirit of God convicts the believers of sin. We must not think that being in the Spirit, of having God's Spirit within us, is only in terms of positive victories and positive successes. When the Spirit of God is within us, because we have that other law within us, the Spirit is constantly warring against that principle that is within us and thus convicting us of sin. A fourth thing that the Spirit does every place that he inhabits, in every Christian, he not only convicts of sin, but in the fourth place, he leads us to Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 16 that the primary work, he did not say the primary work, perhaps that's my interpretive statement, but one of the great works of the Holy Spirit is to take the things of Christ and to show them unto his people. That, if I may make that interpretive statement, that the premier work of the Spirit of God is to glorify Christ and to reveal Christ to his people. Christ does not do that. I'm sorry, the Spirit does not do that to the whole world. The Spirit of God is every place, but it's not true that the Spirit is to every human being manifesting the glory and the wonder of Christ. But he does do that where he dwells in the special way that we're talking about here. It is his delight as well as his duty. In the same way that the Lord Jesus had the duty given by God the Father to lay his life down in our place, the Spirit of God is given, we may use the word reverently, the duty of revealing Christ to his people. Well, where the Spirit of God dwells, he is very actively resisting sin and very actively creating that within us that will make us abstain and resist and be ashamed of sin, but is also constantly drawing us to Christ, reminding us of the gospel, giving us succor, giving us hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Some people have asked, what is the difference? Perhaps you have asked. You ought to ask. What is the difference between the natural work of conscience and the work of the Spirit in convincing a Christian of his sins? You know, Paul says that conscience is that moral referee within your system, that when you do something that's bad, conscience rises up and condemns it, makes you feel bad about it. When you do something that's good, conscience rises up and approves that, makes you feel you've done the right thing. Well, that's true of everybody. That's not something that's limited to Christians. Well, what is the difference between conscience in the natural sense, just rising up and making you feel bad about lying or making you feel bad about committing adultery or something? What is the difference between that natural work of conscience and the work of God's Spirit convicting an individual of sin? Well, there are at least two differences. One is that conscience just makes you feel that something's wrong and you're ashamed of it, whereas the Spirit of God makes you feel a sense that you have offended God And you're not so much ashamed that you've done something as you are ashamed that God himself has been grieved that you have offended God. But the second difference is that conscience convicts you of sin and leaves you to agonize. But when the Spirit convinces of sin, he leads you to Christ and to godly sorrow and to repentance and to hope in Christ again. Well, this is what happens to a believer. When the Spirit of God is living within a believer, he enables him to please and serve God. He illumines him, gives him spiritual understanding. He convicts him of sin, but he's also revealing to him on and on and on Christ and the gospel and hope in that gospel. The fifth thing that is true of the Spirit, wherever the Spirit indwells, is that he transforms those people in whom he lives. He changes us. The theological word is he sanctifies us, but he changes us. And I fear that sometimes we have allowed that to be too much of a theological proposition, and we've lost the practical wonder that God really changes people because the Spirit inhabits them. The Spirit indwells them. He changes our desires. He changes our motives. He changes our interests. He changes our words, our speech. He changes our conduct. He does not necessarily change what some people call our personality type. He doesn't make the aggressive person docile. He doesn't necessarily make the docile person gregarious. But he changes the motives. He changes desires. He changes conduct. He changes thought patterns. He changes habits. He changes addictions. He changes us in all the areas of our life that have any effect upon morals. I'd like you to notice three passages, please. One is in our context in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Please turn there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, it says this: "If you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live." The simple point that I would like to draw to your attention from that passage is that it is the work of the Spirit to change us. It is the work of the Spirit to change us in terms of putting out of our life, mortifying in the language here, putting to death those deeds of the body that are displeasing to God. Now you think about that. What are these deeds of the body that are displeasing to God? Well, there are many things. It refers to sinful actions. Perhaps it is right to say even to the sinful desires that lead to those actions. The sins of the body might be bad speech patterns. Somebody that's got a filthy mouth. Or somebody that's constantly blaspheming God, taking God's name in vain, and to the point where they don't even think about it. Bad speech patterns. The Spirit is given to Christians to put that to death. Another illustration of the same thing would be physical and emotional addictions. Addictions to drugs, addictions to alcohol, addictions to pornography, addictions to lust, patterns of temper, patterns of angry speech. These are the deeds of the body which the Spirit of God puts to death. He mortifies them. He changes us so that the man who is addicted to those things and becomes a Christian, it's not necessarily that he's forever free that moment from every addiction, but the Spirit of God enters into his life, and that Spirit is at work within him to kill and to mortify those patterns of wickedness that are associated with the body. Notice the second passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. We're talking about under this general heading of how the Spirit indwells us and changes us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit." What's the point of that passage? With all the things that are difficult in the text that we've made reference to before, the point is this: that when the Spirit of God is inhabiting one, the Spirit of God is at work there, transforming that individual person, making him more and more like Christ. That's an incredible idea, that somebody who is thoroughly ruined by his sins, whose thought patterns, whose speech patterns, whose habits are in every way governed by selfishness and his own desires, that that person is taken by God's Spirit and progressively from one stage of glory to the next stage of glory is progressively made like Christ. By what? Not primarily by some self-help program, but by the work of the Spirit of God within him. Turn to another passage, which is perhaps the most familiar passage of all in reference to the work of the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. We've seen that the Spirit of God is active in putting away the deeds of the body. We've seen in a general sense that the Spirit of God is active in making the individual person like Christ. Now it's not so general in this passage. Look in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Where the Spirit of God is, these things are being worked out. They are being created in the heart, in the mind, in the conduct of the people of God. It's a nice thing to say that we are made like Christ. But unless you give detail to that, it's a rather meaningless thing. And here's the detail. Where the Spirit of God is, these things are being produced. When the Spirit of God is in a person, that person begins to love. That person begins to have joy. That person begins to have peace. That person who might have been totally out of control begins to be a person of long-suffering and kindness and goodness and meekness and self-control. The Spirit of God changes individuals radically in many cases. You get some really nice girl who becomes a Christian, you may not see how radical the change is. It may be only she herself as she examines the change in her thoughts, the change in her motives. It may be only there that the change can be seen. It may not be so outward because she's such a lovely person anyway. Usually that's not the case, and especially in our generation, that's not the case. When the Spirit of God inhabits a person, he changes that person, radically changes that person. And these things begin to be evidenced in the life of that person. And the last thing that I would bring to your attention concerning the work of the Spirit is that he enables us to have communion with God the Father and God the Son. That it is the Spirit who is the means by which we have communion with God the Father and God the Son. And again, as each of the other five, this could be expanded on greatly. I only mean to bring it to your attention. Such passages as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 says that for through Christ we both have, Jews and Gentiles, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It is through the work of Christ that we are able to come to the Father, but it is by the work of Christ that we're able to come to the Father, but it is the activity of the Spirit of God that brings that to pass. It is the Spirit who gives us desire to commune with God. It is the Spirit that incites our hearts to do so. It is the Spirit that draws us out. It is the Spirit who is the medium of this exchange between our souls and that of the Father and that of the Son. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, Paul says, it is the Spirit who helps us to pray. It is the Spirit of God who is called the Spirit of prayer and of supplication. It is the Holy Spirit who opens our mind and opens our feelings to understand and to appreciate and to sense God. You're in your quiet place early in the morning, and one day there doesn't seem to be any sense of God's presence, but the next day your whole being is alive to thoughts about God. What is that? It's not simply better sleep the one night as opposed to the other. It's an evidence that the Spirit's working within you, opening up your soul, your thoughts, your understanding to have right conceptions and a right sense of who God is. That's the work of God's Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives us love for God and gives us fear for the Lord. It is the Spirit that gives us the assurance to cry out to him, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit who sheds his love abroad in our hearts. It is the Spirit who enables us by all of these means and others to actually know and commune with God. It is the Spirit who melts our hearts with a sense of God's might and a sense of God's mercy.
The point of all this is that the Spirit dwells in every Christian and manifests that indwelling in these ways, in these six ways. Now, when you let your mind think on what the Spirit does, it is the ground for the greatest hope imaginable for the people of God. We are not left to ourselves. We are not left to our own resources in all the areas of need that the Christian has. We are indwelt by God's Spirit, and He has given these works that we have described within us. There is hope for the non-Christian that he could be changed by powers and resources beyond his own native strength. And there is hope for the struggling Christian that he is not left to his spiritual poverty, that he has given this work of the Spirit within him. But there's a caution that needs to be noted. There are wrong implications that can be drawn from this. And many of God's people have drawn these wrong implications. And the wrong implications, of course, are these: that if, given the fact that the Spirit is sovereign, given the fact that the Spirit is all-powerful, given the fact that the Spirit of God will not be frustrated and that everything He sets out to do will be accomplished, given those facts, some have drawn from all of this that this will just all take place automatically. These six things, bang, 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 they'll just happen in the life of every Christian. And if you're really filled with God's Spirit, the conclusion is, not only will all of these things just certainly happen, but they'll happen relatively free of pain, relatively free of agony, that if you're filled with the Spirit and the Spirit is doing all of these things, well, you'll be illumined, you'll be enabled, it'll be painless, you'll be whisked to heaven, somehow floating above all the trials and tribulations of the rest of the world. And after the joyride is over, you'll be bounced into heaven altogether happy. Well, those are the wrong conclusions to draw from everything that's been said. And I'd like to sound a caution under two headings, and then we'll move on. The first is that the work of the Spirit in us, this Spirit who indwells us and does all of these six things, that work of the Spirit is not without human pain. It is not above the involvement of anxiety from our souls. And I'll only draw your attention to one passage to illustrate the point. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 1. This is a record of Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth. Wonderful things, of course, were accomplished in the city of Corinth. Paul ministered under the influence of the Spirit of God. It says in verse 1, "I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul is very clear to make it known to us that even though he was ministering in the power and demonstration of the Spirit, he was still filled with holy anxieties. It says there that "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." The indwelling of the Spirit, and in this case I think we could safely say the filling of the Spirit, the powerful demonstrations of the Spirit, did not lift Paul up above all the things that caused him to fear and to tremble and to be filled with holy anxieties. And when we hope and long for and seek for God to enable us to please Him, God's Spirit to enable us to please Him, God's Spirit to enable us to commune with Him, God's Spirit to do these six things, we must never allow ourselves to think that somehow it will be done above the realm of human anxiety. You don't think that you can just pray, "Lord, the Spirit is given to create communion with you and with your Son, so I'll just wait until the Spirit does it, and when the Spirit does it, it'll be easy and everything will fall into place." No. You have to go after the Spirit of God enabling you to worship in the same way that Paul went to Corinth. You may have to go with great anxieties. You may have to go with great fears. You may have to go thinking about your sins and thinking about your inconsistencies, hoping, believing, looking to the enablement of the Spirit. Don't deceive yourselves and have this idea that the Spirit's work will be so wonderful it will lift me above the anxieties of the soul. It did not lift Paul above. It will not lift you above. The operations of the Spirit are going to be in the context of these kind of agonies of soul. The second thing that I draw to your mind in terms of qualification is closely related, and it is simply that the work of the Spirit does involve human initiative and human responses. Because we are weak and unable, because we identify with Paul when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" implying that something has to be done outside of himself. Because those things are true, it is easy for us to fall into the position of believing that we cannot do anything, the Spirit must do everything, therefore we must wait for the Spirit. We must wait for the Spirit to do this and do this. No, that's not a biblical idea either. Notice again the language, the passage that I read to you from Romans chapter 8, verse 13. It says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body." It's not you wait for the Spirit to do it and then he will somehow supersede. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. The passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 9 that we quote so often, where Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened," and so forth, where he promised to answer his prayer. It is right for us to do what we normally do, to apply that to prayer in general, but Jesus is applying it to prayer concerning the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, if a son shall ask bread of you that is a father, who will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, who will for a fish give him a serpent? Or if you shall ask an egg, who will offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more should your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's the context of the passage. He's not telling the disciples, if you had asked God for the Spirit, he would come to you in terms of your initial salvation. He's not talking about them being saved. He's talking to these men as his disciples, as his servants, as those who are engaged in his work, who needed more and more work of the Spirit within them. He's promising them, if you would pray, if you would ask, if you would seek, if you would not, you will obtain the help of the Spirit. That's the point of that. He says, which one of you, being a father, would give a scorpion or a stone or whatever to your child? No one would do that. He says, so much more your Father. But the point is, it's a matter of God's responding to our efforts to seek the Spirit. We have no right to just go to all these texts that talk about what the Spirit will do and somehow think that I'm a Christian, these things are just going to happen. God's Spirit must be sought. He must be prayed for. And then we're promised that if we will do that, we will have the presence and the work of God's Spirit within us. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, you have that language, grieve not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a person. He's not the Spirit of the New Age movement. He is the Holy Spirit of God who has what we in human terms refer to as emotions. And there's a way in which we cannot speak of God having emotions. But God, in a certain sense, has emotions. He is delighted. He is grieved. He is angered. The Spirit is such. And in that passage in Ephesians, in the context of sins, especially sins with the mouth and sins against the brethren, Paul speaks about the necessity of not grieving this Spirit, lest this Spirit's work be withdrawn. He says in 2 Thessalonians that we are not to quench the work of the Spirit. You know what it means to quench? You have a fire, you pour water on it, you're quenching it, you're putting it out. Well, it's not possible. It's not possible to extinguish the work of God's Spirit in a Christian. That's not the point. It is possible, though, to do things, to grieve him, to sin against him in such a way that, in a very real sense, douse the flames and cause it to be much less bright and much less hot, and the work of the Spirit to be much impeded in the lives of those people of God who are not careful about the way they treat the Spirit of God. The point of all this is to say that the work of the Spirit is related to our initiatives and related to our responsibilities. Paul gives it as an imperative, be filled with the Spirit. The implication is that we have a certain responsibility to have the fullness of the work of the Spirit in our lives. The work of the Spirit is very much affected by our initiatives or lack of them, and very much affected by our responses to God's work in our lives. And perhaps it is important to illustrate what I'm trying to say. You are one of those people who is looking for God to enable you to love your wife or to love your husband. And you go to passages in the Bible that make it clear that that's what you're supposed to do. And then you go to passages that make it clear that the Spirit will enable you to keep the righteous requirements of God's law. What must you do then? Sit back and rejoice? This is wonderful. God will eventually come upon me and I'll be what I ought to be. No. You're to take great hope that there is ability beyond your ability, that God can work by His Spirit in you. Then you seek Him and you pray and you believe the promise that if I would ask and seek and knock, I will surely receive the Spirit. You give attention to making sure that your life is lived in such a way that you do not grieve or offend or quench the Spirit. You give effort to be filled with God's Spirit. And that may sound like a nebulous term to you, but I'm only trying to illustrate that once you allow yourself to have a proper biblical hope that the Spirit of God can do something in you that you could not do for yourself, the next step is to be responsible and to seek this Spirit and to not grieve this Spirit. Or you can hope all your life that the Lord will enable you to love your wife, and you'll never get closer to that enablement unless this work of praying and seeking and being careful not to grieve God's Spirit is carried out. Some of you long to understand the Scriptures better. And you read this about how the Spirit of God is to lead you into truth and how the Spirit of God is to give you God's mind, and it sounds like a mockery to you. You read the Bible and you get some ideas, but you're not very clear. And it seems it's... And then you read, well, it's the work of the Spirit to do this. Well, what should you do? Well, you take hope. But then you begin to pray that the Lord would give you more full of His Spirit. You begin to pay attention to your life so that you're not living in such a way that this Spirit is grieved with your words and your thoughts and your places of activity, so that this Spirit would not be quenched, and He would indeed do this work of illumining you as He has promised to do. The point is, of course, that there is hope for help to us outside of whatever natural endowments God has given to us. I said there were four things that I wanted us to consider. I wanted us to consider the fact that the Bible does say that we are indwelt by the Spirit. I want us to consider a definition of what it is to be indwelt. And I want us to consider the effects of God's Spirit indwelling us. The Bible doesn't emphasize the mechanics of how He indwells us. It emphasizes what He does. We've talked about those six things. Now, the fourth point that I wanted to make, and it will be made very briefly, and that is this: the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the proof that one is a Christian. And that's the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 8. The indwelling of the Spirit is the proof that one is a Christian. Paul believes that they were Christians because they had God's Spirit. There was evidence that they had God's Spirit, and thus the assertion could be made that they were not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This presence and this certain activity of the Spirit is given as the proof that someone is a Christian. Paul labors the point. He says that that's why he thinks they're Christians, but if they don't have the Spirit of Christ, then they are none of his. That, in this passage, is the evidence. It is the proof that someone is a Christian. And I would just like to draw your attention to something that I trust is obvious to most of you who attend this place, but I don't want us to miss the point. In this passage, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, the presence of God's Spirit in the life of a person is the evidence or proof that someone is a Christian. Not anything else. Paul didn't assert that they were Christians because at a certain point in time they had made a profession of faith. Paul does not assert that they are Christians because they have sincere religious interests. Paul does not assert that they're Christians because they're baptized members of the church. Paul does not assert that they're Christians because they have a genuine desire to change their lives and to be more moral people. Paul does not see any of those things as evidence that they're Christians. This is the evidence that they're Christians. The Spirit of God dwells in them. How could you know that? You know, do your face turn a more reddish color if the Spirit of God is within you? Is there something, is it like Moses, where there's a shine on your faith when the Spirit of God is within you? How do you know that? You know that because the work that he does is observable. The work that the Spirit of God does in the individual is observable. The Spirit does give illumination. The Spirit does transform. The Spirit does work communion with God. And you can know whether that's there or whether that's not there. That is the basis of judgment as to whether or not these Romans were Christians. And that is the basis from our standpoint of judgment as to whether or not we are Christians. Not our sincerity, not our professions, not our connections to the church, not our desire for a more moral life and to rid ourselves of some of the trappings of immorality from our past. The evidence that we are Christians is that the Spirit of God is working these things within us. The evidence that we are Christians is that something is going on within us that is the work of God's Spirit that cannot be explained by the actions of raw material or conscience or moral fiber in us as human beings. That is the basis for his statement in this passage. And on the basis of that, the basis of the fact that the Spirit is within them, working within them, on the basis of that, he says, you're not in the flesh. You still sin. You still sin a great deal. But he said, you're not in the flesh. You're not dominated, captivated, ruled by the flesh as you once were. On the basis of the certainty that the Spirit is in them, he says, you're not in the flesh. And he also goes on to say, you can be certain. If the Spirit is in you now, you can be certain that there is coming a day when the Spirit who raised up Christ will give life to your mortal bodies. But all of that assurance, which is the point of Romans chapter 8, all of that assurance is based on this point. The Spirit of God was within them. Well, everybody here who can say to God's praise, and everybody who has the Spirit would never say it to his own praise, but everybody here who can say to God's praise that though my sins are many and grievous, nonetheless, I see these works of the Spirit of God in my life. I do see that I long to be like Christ, and I see that the Spirit is warring against my flesh. I see that he's convicting me of sin. I see that he's bringing me constantly to Christ. I see that he's transforming me. I see these things. Then there is reason to say, blessed be God, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Blessed be God that because of what the Spirit is presently doing, you can be assured that in the final day, that Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies. Blessed be God. But if you can't see those things, if all you can see is, well, indeed, I'm serious about religion. Indeed, I would like to see my life change. But if that's all you can see, then there is no hope. I'm sorry, then there is no basis for the kind of assurance and the kind of comfort that Paul is giving in this passage.